You remember talking about Chronicles? A while ago we started with Solomon, and you'll remember Solomon had talked to God, and when he prayed to him, God answered Solomon's prayer. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. My hope is that by the time we're done with a couple more weeks yet, that sort of a humble seek, pray, and turn will just be etched right down in the fiber of your being. We're looking at these ancient kings in Judah. And we're looking now in the generations after Solomon, right? We're looking at the kings who experienced renewal in different ways. There are periods of time where things went really well in Judah, and that's what we're kind of watching. Because there's a connection between the humble seek, pray, turn, and those experiences of renewal. That's what we're after. Second Chronicles wants to make sure we understand that not only blessings, but even renewal after failings, even by people who did wrong, comes when we respond to God with the humility, seek, pray, turn. Right? This isn't just about God arbitrarily blessing people. There's a relational thing that's going on between these different kings and the people of God and this experience of God's favor and blessing. And that thing that the people do is humble, seek, pray, turn. Right? Confession and repentance leads to renewal. We heard about Rehoboam a few weeks ago. He was Solomon's son. He humbled himself, but he didn't seek. Even just in humbling himself, he experienced a little bit of a blessing. And Asa last week, Stephen talked about, he humbled and he did seek, but then he fell away because he didn't keep seeking. We're not talking about things that you'll just do like once in your life and then that's taken care of and good. Seeking is about an ongoing connection with God where we're pursuing him and experiencing his pursuit of us. When Asa died, Jehoshaphat, his son, succeeded him. And Jehoshaphat was humble. He sought God. He was devoted to the ways of the Lord throughout his life. 2 Chronicles 17 lays all that out for us, and it wants us to get that. This guy's getting it right away. If his father Asa drifted or began to slip, Jehoshaphat is all in for God. And if you look, we only read just little sections, right, of these chapters, but if you're looking later on from chapter 17 through 20, you'll get the whole story. 17 outlines all the blessings, lets us know all this stuff up front. And if you look through that chapter, you get this incredible list. You'll see his public devotional direction after God's heart. Jehoshaphat doesn't consult the Baals. Those are the ancient Canaanite gods. That was the pervasive surrounding culture in which they lived. He doesn't look to those things. And 17 verse 4 emphasizes that in particular, saying this: he did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. And what that's telling us for the chronicler is Judah is going in one direction after God's heart, and Israel, the kingdom in the north, was not, rather than the practices of Israel. You remember the people have been divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. We're learning that they're going different directions. If you're reading the Old Testament, you'll see 1st and 2nd Kings, and then you'll see 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I don't know where you are in your Bible reading at this point in your Christian life, but you're going to find out that 1st and 2nd Kings tell a lot of the same stories as 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They're not like four books in sequence. The thing is that when 1st and 2nd Kings speak, they tell the stories of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. They start way back at the beginning, before David ever comes on the throne, with the very first king, Saul. They follow all the way through until the time the kingdom's divided, and 1st and 2nd Kings tell you about both kingdoms. But Chronicles doesn't. Chronicles follows all the way along until the time when the nation split into two. And Chronicles at that point, Israel's done. It's only talked about insofar as it interacts with the kings in the south in Judah. And that's why these kings are all the Judean kings and not the other ones that you hear so much about in the north. Though today we hear about Ahab, who is in the north, only because he's interacting with Jehoshaphat. First and Chronicles are a retelling of that same history, but it wants us to see what God's people did is they stayed faithful as much as they did. And so, boy, in the south, that's Jerusalem. That's the temple. That's the center of the religious life of God's people. And the chronicler is really interested in that. In 7 verse 4, it's clear. Israel's gone a different direction. Jehoshaphat, in the south, guards against those errors. He tears down any places that were used for Canaanite worship. They're referred to as the high places, or the Asherah poles, or the Baals. The temptation to turn to something other than God for help is a constant temptation. It was a constant temptation for God's people then and for us now. The high places and the Baals keep popping up. Under Jehoshaphat's rule, they face formal opposition. But of course, the question isn't just whether the shrines are there or removed. The question is whether the people keep rebuilding them. It's one thing for a king to reject using those alternative means himself. For a king to say, I am not going to use the Baals as a substitute for God. It's another thing for him to formally oppose and remove them across the land. It's another thing still to have led the people so well with the one true God that the people stop turning to them and rebuilding them themselves. That's a much harder thing to do. Canaanite religion was like the black market of spirituality. If people are poor and they're economically controlled or repressed, you get a black market. If people are suffering injustice and they start to feel like the courts are not fair or they fail them, you get the black market of justice. That's vigilantes or maybe rebellion. And when people face the hard things of the world and God's leaders, spiritual or others, fail to humble themselves, when they fail to pray and seek God, when those leaders fail to turn from evil, you get the black market of spirituality, where people slip into dark corridors and gobble down whatever they can to answer their spiritual needs. You get do-it-yourself religion with demonic direction. The use in Canaanite religion of other people to get what you wanted in the world was abhorrent. When they went to those high places, they exploited people sexually. You've heard me refer in past sermons, it's not too far off of our sense of human trafficking, right? Because you go to use the shrine prostitutes. Well, shrine prostitutes, there's no child who grows up and says, you know what, I've got a great idea for a career. I'm going to go walk up on that mountain and see if they'll hire me as a shrine prostitute. The people that are there, these people are being exploited and misused and enslaved. And in Canaanite religion, you'd participate sexually with somebody in one of these high places, and maybe that fertile act would help your fields grow, right? All this weird mixing of features of intimacy and exploitation with trying to make your life better. Black mark religion, the use of people to get the things that you want, even sexually, self-harm, or sacrificing even your own children in order to get control, or sacrificing your own children in order to get the life you think you deserve. That's hardly gone away, hasn't it? The demons behind the Baals may not come with statues and poles today, but don't you doubt that they are pervasive, and they offer the same kinds of temptations to turn away from God and find some alternate way to get yourself through life the way you want. It's everywhere. When we read about God's blessings on Jehoshaphat in chapter 17, we hear about his wealth and honor. We hear that other nations paid him tribute. We hear the degree to which he fortified Israel with soldiers all through his realm. In chapter 19, there's even more. He goes with such concern for justice for his people that he sends out justice and reforms the judicial system all through the land, all through Judah. And when we hear all those things, we're not reading braggadocio or boast. In providing wealth and honor and security and justice for the people, we're seeing that with Jehoshaphat's devotion to God as a leader, the temptation for the people to turn to all kinds of other things as means of security and justice was being countered. That's why Chronicles wants you to know things were getting good, and they were getting good, and that meant temptation didn't have as much of a hold on people. Jehoshaphat even sends out teachers through the land with the book of the law, teaching people the ways of the Lord. Imagine a king doing that. You know what? I need people to understand God's ways better. So he sends out some of his own officials, but not just his own officials. He recruits Levites and some priests, and he sends them out through the land to make sure that everybody knows the right way to live. And it works. We didn't actually read the verses today, but if you look at 2 Chronicles 17, verse 16, you're in the middle of a list of military commanders that come alongside Jehoshaphat. And you'll see mention of a man named Amasiah, son of Zichri. And listen to what it says about him. He's from Judah. Amasiah, son of Zichri, who volunteered himself for the service of the Lord with 200,000. He volunteered himself. He's the only one of the commanders that's listed with his family name, son of Zichri. None of the others are son of anybody. This is a family that's come forward. And this guy's come forward on behalf of his family. He's the only one who volunteered with 200,000 of his own to come and stand with Jehoshaphat. Chronicles is mentioning that because it wants us to see that when Jehoshaphat as a leader was devoted to God and taught the ways of God, the people responded voluntarily in faithfulness. There's no moral road past voluntary giving of one's life to Christ. Our world is saturated with all kinds of schemes to get other people to do what we think they ought to do. It's all from the devil. Only when someone responds personally to God are we talking about a moral act. There's no shortcut to it. The reign of Jehoshaphat was a time of great renewal among God's people because all through the land, not because they were forced or coerced or threatened or intimidated, not out of fear, but out of recognition for what God was doing, they wanted to be a part of it, and they gave up all the black market options that were otherwise available to them. Humble, prayerful, seeking God, leading people to turn away from the wickedness of the Baals. But then, Jehoshaphat faced a challenge. His father Asa failed when he turned to political leverage and humanly contrived allegiances in order to stand against Israel in the north. How would Jehoshaphat handle Israel and her evil king Ahab? Would Jehoshaphat decide to fight them? Would he go and get other nations to conspire against them? No. Jehoshaphat decided a more direct route, but a human route, to try to contrive peace. Now, if I were to ask you, if you were suddenly made a political leader and I asked you whether peace was the right thing to pursue, everybody would nod yes. If you don't nod yes, you should nod yes. Peace is something that's good, right? That's pretty straight. But when Jehoshaphat wanted it, he didn't do it by seeking God. Instead, he married his son to the evil Ahab's daughter. The consequences of that were severe. Chapter 18 gets us there a little bit. Ron unpacked a lot of it for us. In the short term, Jehoshaphat nearly died. I think that chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles is one of the most fun chapters in the Old Testament. The king doesn't bring in the one prophet, and he doesn't bring in the one prophet. Why? Because he never says anything good about me. That's just brilliant. Somebody's got to make this into a movie. I don't know. It's just so good. Jehoshaphat does try to get Ahab to consult the Lord before joining him in the war. That's a good thing. But he's trying to work with someone whose heart is not seeking the Lord. If Ahab had been seeking the Lord and trying to move in the direction of God, if he'd had any devotion to the Lord, and he said, look, I think I want to go to this war, will you go with me? And Jehoshaphat said, well, let's consult the Lord together. That would be a different story. That's not what's happening. Ahab is actually so opposed to God that God's decided it's time to get rid of him. So much so that he sends a spirit down to speak falsely through prophets to Ahab to entice him to go to war so that he'll die. And Ahab is writhing like a snake to try to get around all this. The confusion of, well, this prophet said that and that prophet said another, all that confusion is a symptom of what's going wrong. And Jehoshaphat seems to even recognize something's wrong. Quickly, he's aligned himself with this guy. My people or is your people? What a mistake. Then these 400 prophets come in and Jehoshaphat's listening and something in his spirit knows something's not right. Isn't there a prophet of the Lord we can consult with? Doesn't somebody else actually sound like they're speaking from God? Jehoshaphat knows in his spirit something's astray. Micaiah comes in and all the stuff through the middle of that chapter ends up with him saying, you're going to die. That's what's going to happen. Ahab, you're going to die. And Ahab, what a character. Okay, Jehoshaphat, I've got this great idea. You're going to dress up like a king. You're a king. You're going to stay in your royal robes, and I'm going to hide. And we're going to go into battle. He's setting a guy up to get killed. Who has Jehoshaphat partnered himself with? This guy's a wolf. He's going to lead him into battle, and he's going to paint a big, big target on Jehoshaphat. Ahab is just of the devil. And then he dies. Jehoshaphat at the last minute cries out to God, and he's saved. But it's a pretty close call. The problems don't stop there. In our readings today, they do. But the consequences of the marriage between Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, and Ahab's daughter, they play out. The natural consequences of marriage between those two kingdoms. After Jehoshaphat died and Jehoram became king, he was only king for 8 years. At the end of his 8 years of evil, Chronicles says nobody regretted when he died. The first thing he did when he became king was kill the other 6 of Jehoshaphat's sons. He murdered them all. It's like a Shakespeare play, making sure that his rule was going to be secure. This marriage seals the fate of 6 of Jehoshaphat's 7 children. It leads the whole nation into a season of wickedness. But it's just a marriage. It's just this little, come on, we're making peace. Isn't this what kings do to make peace? They marry their kids and everybody's supposed to get along. And this was a nightmare. This was a huge, serious, intergenerational, killing people nightmare. If we step away from seeking the Lord in our decisions, we do not understand the consequences we are playing with. Probably one of the greatest crises for the 20th century among educated and capable people is our inability to think deeply through unintended consequences. We get fixated on the thing we want to do. We're horribly myopic. We focus on good things, but we have no sense of what we're knocking off the table as we pursue it. There's no road to justice like that. Justice takes into account unintended consequences. It takes into account all the people in the equation. Jehoshaphat doesn't even know it, but he's just participated in the murder of 6 of his own children. And he went to bed that night and had no idea. When Jehoshaphat gets home, Jehu the seer comes out and meets him. You might remember the prophet last week who came out to see Ahab and got himself thrown in jail. This is that prophet's son. Here he comes. Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is on you. Now, Jehoshaphat's father, Asa, when a prophet came to him and challenged him like this, he threw the prophet in jail, but not Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat heard the word of rebuke from the Lord, and what did he do? He was humble, and he sought the Lord, and he turned quickly. Even the prophet says right then in our scripture today that you've done some good and I know your heart's seeking the Lord. Next thing, the very next verse after what we read today, Jehoshaphat is back out among the people himself. He personally travels all through Judah teaching people the way of the Lord. That's the king doing this now. Teaching them to turn back to the Lord. That's when he establishes a whole new system of justice all through the kingdom. In the last chapter of our scripture today, Jehoshaphat sort of passes the test. There's another gathering. Three nations are rising up and marching against Judah. It's a dangerous time. The people are afraid. And what's striking is that Jehoshaphat does not call up Ahab's descendants in Israel and say, hey, we're threatened. I went to war with you. You ought to come to war with me. He does not refashion that bond with Israel. That's fascinating. He just bypasses them altogether. No mention of them at all. We've shortened the reading from chapter 20 quite a bit. This is what Jehoshaphat does when he's told that the nations are going to invade him. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. That's seeking, right? And he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. That's praying. It's doing good. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard, and he said, Lord, God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. He prays. And then in verse 13, just after his prayer, we're told that all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. And God answered. As all those people are gathered there, out of the crowd in this holy hush moment, while people waited for the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord came upon a man named Jahaziel. We're given Jahaziel's family line, but what's striking is he's not described as a prophet. Jehu that we just read about earlier, no sign of him. The people are gathered, and God picks someone out of the crowd, and that man stands up. He's from a priestly tribe, but he's just a guy. And he says, this normal guy out of the crowd, listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They'll be climbing up the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. And they never had to draw a sword. Whatever you think about the Old Testament and war in the Old Testament, some people, they just get, how can this fit with God? This is what it looks like when God's people go to war. There's no sword. They go down there. After they sing, they gather together. The people worship and sing. You can read it in chapter 20. The people worship God. They sing. And then more like a liturgical procession than a military march, they walk down together to the place they're supposed to go. And when they get there, they found that God had already turned the different attacking nations against one another. They butchered each other. When they got there, they were already all dead. All the spoils were laying on the ground because there was nobody to collect it. It took 3 days, Chronicles says, for them to collect all the plunder from that battle. And they never drew a sword. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem. For the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lyres and trumpets. The fear of God came in all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. I want us to see this. Jehoshaphat started well, but he wasn't perfect. And there's two lessons here. First, people who are devoted to God need to be cautious about their affiliations and their allegiances. We are in a day with a lot of ideological and political and social causes. We are surrounded by cults. We have other tribes that are in our world demanding vocal allegiance, or at least acquiescence. They are intimidating, and they're pervasive. Some of them even appear good. Some of them are dressed in justice. Some of them are dressed in kinds of patriotism. Some of them are dressed in inclusion. Some of them are dressed in just doing better. There's a whole bunch of this nonsense out there. Jehoshaphat got bound to Ahab for what probably seemed like a good reason. It'll make peace. It'll do the opposite of what my father did, and I know my father got it wrong. But there is no good intimacy with someone who is not acting out of devotion to the Lord. You cannot partner with them in the work. They're not doing the same thing. And that's hard to discern. Now, we're to love our enemies. We are to love our enemies, not just tolerate them. We're to love them. Jesus was clear. We can share common cause with all kinds of people to do good in the world. We can work for the good of the ones around us. The people, when they were in Babylon, they were instructed that way. Work for the good of the city to which they've been sent. But we must guard that we don't take up causes that are not of God or move for reasons that are not of God. I don't just mean that we must not take up bad causes that are opposed to God. Certainly that's true. I mean we must not also take up apparently good causes apart from what God is actually asking us to do. And today, that's hard. The only way for us to discern that is to have God speak. If He's not giving us direction, if He's not giving you direction, the next step is to wait. Be careful to whom you give your heart. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a field in which someone found a treasure. And when he found the treasure, he went and he gave up everything to have that field so he could have that treasure. And we think about the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of God must be the treasure. But I think when you read that parable, we're meant to see that God is the one. And he's come and he's found a field and you're the treasure. Your heart is the treasure. And the Lord gave up everything, even his own son, to have the whole field so he could have you. You matter to him, and your heart matters to him. Do not share it where it does not belong. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Same thing. There's dangerous stuff here. Second and last. When Jehoshaphat failed, and he made this connection, even though there were natural consequences that turned out so severe, there was space for him to turn around. This is not a train wreck that ends his story at all. We go through our lives in ways with the Lord where we're brought to tests and we find out that we don't do what God's asking us to do. Maybe we just don't listen, or maybe we're sure we know and we pass it by, or maybe it seemed obvious and we felt like we didn't need to ask anymore. And we pushed ourselves forward. And then we found out we went the wrong way. You're not alone. You're not alone. Maybe you got into marriage that way. Maybe you got into having kids or a career that way. You're not alone. But look what God does here. Even for a guy who made a pretty major misstep, there was renewal. How did he get to the renewal? Well, he humbled himself, and he prayed, and he sought God with all his heart, and he turned from what he knew was wrong, and there was renewal. That promise is for you. There's nothing about you that stops God from turning things around. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to trust that. Do for us all the things that by your Spirit you can do in our lives. We long for more of you and more of your word. Be close and present and powerful. We know that we need you. We long for more of you. We're communicating that even by praying. Help us to turn from everything we know is wrong and secure our way forward so that the causes that are beautiful, good and true and just and right are things that we can throw our lives into with you. In Jesus' name, amen.